Now we turn back to John's Gospel and chapter 4. We are doing a series on Sunday evenings on people who Jesus met and learning some things from these memorable encounters. And last week we were in John 3, where he met a very important man, Nicodemus. And now we're in John 4, where he meets a very unimportant woman in this worldly sense, because women in their society were not counted very highly, but they were to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, he has a conversation with a Jew. In chapter 4, with a Samaritan. In chapter 3, with a very highly moral person. In chapter 4, with a clearly immoral person. And so these are two memorable encounters. Nicodemus, the Jewish rabbi, scholar, teacher, VIP, member of the ruling council, who Jesus told needed to be born again. And John 4, the woman of Samaria. We read in verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Now that can be taken in two ways. Either it can be taken geographically or spiritually. Geographically, he had to go through Samaria if he wanted to go the shortest route from Judea, where he had been baptizing, or his disciples in his name had been baptizing, up to the northern part of Palestine, Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. Many people didn't do that because, as you will remember from the reading, the Samaritans and Jews didn't get on, and some went by sea. They went to the coast and went to Joppa and took a ship and then landed again further north and came into Galilee from the west. Others crossed the fords of Jericho over the other side of Jordan and went in Transjordan area and then came back again somewhere near Bethshan and over to Galilee. But anything to avoid going through Samaria. But Jesus went through Samaria. He took the shortest route. Samaria is the part occupied by modern West Bank. She lived at a place called Sychar, which was just 2 miles from Shechem, a very famous place in biblical days and in Old Testament days, that became called Nablus, and is called Nablus to this day, and is the capital of the West Bank, and there's often a lot of trouble there, so it's still in the news. But you could look at this journey spiritually. He had to go through Samaria because it was foreordained that he should meet this woman. Nothing happens by chance and by accident. And when you, Christian, met the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to pass your way because he had foreordained that he was going to meet up with you. When I met him in 1954, as I've told you, during those memorable crusading days, the Lord had planned that I should meet Jesus. At that time, maybe God has brought somebody here tonight to meet with you in the name of Jesus. Jesus is here, and he had to bring you this way. You thought you were coming by invitation or out of curiosity or because you were on holiday, but really it's because God foreordained it and planned it because he wants you to have an encounter with his son. May it be so. And we read in verse 6, Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jacob, whom we're studying about on Sunday mornings, had arrived in this area, having come from the north. We haven't quite got to that yet in our Sunday morning studies. He bought a plot of land and he sank a well, Jacob's well, 100 feet deep, 1800 BC, thereabouts it was sunk, still there in Jesus' time, 1800 years later, still being used, still there today, 1900 years later, nearly 2000 years after Jesus' time, still there and still being used, Jacob's well. And Jesus was tired and he was thirsty. See how human the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. He has taken his humanity to heaven, a humanity now glorified, but then in his humiliation he grew tired. The Word, you see, became flesh and dwelt among us. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't playing at being a man. If he cut himself, he bled. When they nailed him to the cross, he bled. And when he walked many miles in the hot sun and it got to midday, he became hungry and tired and hot. I hope you believe in the humanity of the Lord Jesus. I don't know, those of you who were here on the Thursday night when our party came back from the Holy Land, and one of our members, Henry, rather vividly said that one of the things that had come home to him was this very point, the humanity of Jesus, who had to walk in the hot sun up very steep hills. And then he made a very vivid comment. He said, you wouldn't have wanted at times to have got downwind of him. Meaning, in other words, he got sweaty and hot, just as some of us tonight feel sweaty and hot. And when I heard that, I thought, yes, you see, for some of us that would be a rather indelicate remark, perhaps. But we need to be vividly reminded that this Jesus did get sweaty and hot. He was real flesh and blood. And he sunk down at the side of this famous old well while his disciples went to see if they could buy some food in nearby Sychar. But really, it wasn't just because he was tired. He knew there was a woman going to come there and he was going to talk to her. And she arrived there, verse 7, to draw water. So the Lord Jesus asked her, will you give me a drink? And the Samaritan woman was very surprised that he would speak to her and ask her for a drink. She was surprised, first of all, that he would even speak to a woman. Because men of standing and men of God and men of holiness didn't speak to women. Not in public, not outdoors. It would have been thought to have been beneath them. Had she known that Jesus was regarded as a rabbi, and a rabbi he was, she would have even been even more surprised, because according to the traditions of the Jews, a rabbi didn't even speak to his own wife outdoors and in the street or in a public place, because she was a woman. Always remember how the Lord Jesus has raised up womanhood to an equality with manhood. Jesus has done that. The Christian faith. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Not only a woman, a Samaritan woman. And John says, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And that was true. But literally, that is in the Greek, that Jews use not anything together with Samaritans. I.e., he was going to drink from the same water pot as her. And just as you perhaps would balk at drinking from your dog's bowl, however fond of your dog you are, and we're very fond of ours, however fond of your dog you are, you probably would balk at drinking from the same dish as a dog. That's how the Jews felt about the Samaritans, and this feeling was reciprocated. They would have sooner shared a water pot with an animal than with a Samaritan. And you, a Jew, and I, a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not use the same things together with Samaritans. You may want to know why. Well, it would take me a long time to tell you. It was all a silly historical feud, most of it. And it went back to about 500 years before Christ, and it was all to do with the Samaritans being a mixed race. It wasn't only that, but it was partly that. And when the Jews came back from exile and they wanted to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans wanted to help them, they wouldn't let them because they said, no, you're a mixed blood. So they built their own, and so the Jews went and knocked it down. And the feud went on from then for hundreds of years, and it still was burning. You need to know all that to understand the parable of the good Samaritan. To a Jew, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Anyway, we mustn't sidetrack onto that, must we? But she was amazed that Jesus would talk with her and share her water pot. But Jesus has no prejudice. The Bible says God makes no distinction between persons. He's not impressed with money. God isn't impressed with social standing. He isn't impressed with where a person's born, or how rich their parents, or what earthly titles they have, or the colour of their skin, or the shape of their eyes. He's not the least bit interested in those things. Well, at least he's concerned about the whole of us, but what he really wants is to save the whole person, and the ground at the cross is level, my friends. So whoever you are, high-born or low-born, Rich or poor, male or female, Jew or Gentile, you need Jesus. And Jesus wants you. And so he would talk to a woman. He'd come to die to save this woman. And he was going to speak to her about himself and offer her living water. Jesus answered her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, living water was fresh water, flowing water, bubbling water, beautiful water, sparkling. Of course, he was speaking of spiritual things, as he's going to make clear to her. She takes it literally, of course. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Then she says, verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well?" Yes, he is. Isn't it ironical? Are you greater than our father Jacob, the great Jacob? We speak about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She is talking to the creator of all things. She's talking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She's talking to the one who, long before he became a baby in the manger at Bethlehem, appeared to Abraham 1900 years before. The second person of the triune God. Yes, he is greater than their father Jacob. And here he is asking for a drink. Do you know what the Bible tells us? All things were made through him, and nothing that has been made has been made by anyone except through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creating agent of all things. He made all the rivers. He made every stream. He made every waterfall. He made every well. And he humbled himself and became man. The Word became flesh. He grew tired. He subjected himself to the limitations of humanity. And he was thirsty. And he asked the woman for a drink. And on the cross, he was to cry out, "I thirst. I thirst." Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." He's going to make it clearer to her now what he's talking about. "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." So he's not talking about human water. He's not talking about H2O. He wants to bring this home to her. "Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's talking about eternal life. The woman said to him, she doesn't follow the spiritual line at all, "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty. I have to coming here to draw water." Perhaps she thought he was a bit mad. And she had to make this trek of 2 miles every day, and perhaps more than once a day. And here in the heat of the day, not the lovely evening sun, but in the middle of the day. And she says, "Oh, well, if you could do that for me, I sure would be glad, so that I didn't have to come and make this trek." I just wonder, from what Jesus then said, if she was beginning to flirt with Jesus. She was a woman who had indulged herself in sex. She thought happiness was to be found in the bed of a man, and if not one man, then another man, and then another man, and another man. And it was a man, and she reacted to a man. She fluttered her eyes to a man. She showed off her figure to a man. She flirted with her conversation with a man, and here was a man. He was talking in riddles, but that was all right. If he wanted to play games, she'd play games. That's how she took it. And Jesus says, "Go and call your husband and come back." My goodness me, that was incisive, wasn't it? "Don't flirt with me. Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she said. "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You are right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you've had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband." Do you notice that? Just because you live with someone of the opposite sex doesn't make them your wife or your husband. There are some people who think that the first person you have intercourse with is therefore your husband or your wife. The Bible doesn't teach that. If you're not married to them, it's immorality, it's fornication. You have to be forgiven of it. You have to ask the blood of Jesus to wash it clean. He can make you pure, but you're not married to that person. You pledge yourself to life to somebody before witnesses. Every society has its ceremony. She'd gone through the ceremony 5 times. The likelihood is she'd been divorced 5 times, most likely for adultery. And now she'd stopped even going through the marriage ceremony because she'd become virtually a prostitute. And this was the woman who was talking to Jesus, and he knew her through and through. Friend, tonight Jesus knows you through and through. This rocked her on her heels. This stopped her fluttering her eyelids. She said, I see you are a prophet. I see you are a prophet. I just want to tell somebody here, do you know the Lord Jesus knows all about you and he knows all about me? We can't hide anything from him. He knows you in your best moments. He knows you in your dirtiest moments. He knows the nicest thing about you, and he knows the worst that you hope no one else ever finds out about you. And he loved you enough to die for you. And he loves you still, and he loved this woman. She tried to change the subject. Verse 20, she didn't like the way of the conversation. It was getting too hot. He was getting right deep down inside. She was beginning to feel guilty. This man was a prophet. Ah, religion, eh? All right. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. You see, the Jews said Mount Moriah was where Abraham had sacrificed Isaac, or almost, and offered him up. And that's where the temple had been built, Mount Moriah, and then incorporated into Jerusalem. And that was the place where they should go to worship the house of God, where God would display his glory, the Shekinah glory. But the Samaritans, for the last 500 years, had said it was on Mount Gerizim. And in their schools, from the moment little Samaritan boys and girls went to school, they taught them, the Jews are wrong, you know, about Jerusalem. It wasn't there that our father Abraham took his son Isaac, our father Isaac. It was to this mountain near Shechem. Gerizim. So we built the temple there. They're wrong. We're right. And they were brought up with that. And she points to it. You could see it from the well of Jacob. Mount Gerizim. She said, we worship there. You say we should go to Jerusalem. Now what's the answer to that? She's saying. People love to get into a religious argument if they're under conviction of sin and change the subject. Well, I'm a Roman Catholic, really, you know. Well, I'm C of E. Thank you. Shut the door. Well, you know, you baptize by immersion, don't you? That's very strange. Tell me, why doesn't your minister wear a dog collar? The answer to that, say, because it's not a dog. Anyway. He's got one, but he isn't one. Why are the churches so divided? Why is there Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Protestants and Baptists and Methodists and so on? Let's get into a religious argument. Don't make me feel guilty before God. If God is a God of love, why does he allow this? Why does he allow that? Why is there the other? How do you know the Bible is true? How do you know that? I couldn't believe Adam and Eve and all that stuff. You don't really believe that, do you? Let's get into an argument about evolution and not talk about Jesus and about sin and about heaven and hell. That's what some people say. Where did Cain get his wife? That's what I want to know, say many people, when you try to talk to them about spiritual things. We have Genesis expounded to us in Keswick, and the American preacher was sitting next to me on the platform. He said to me, where did Cain get his wife? So I knew there was something behind it. I said, go on, you tell me. He said, I would if I was able. He also said to me, do you know Adam was the only man who didn't have a mother-in-law? That's why the Garden of Eden was paradise. Now you know the kind of things that go on the platform when you're supposed to be listening to a Bible reading. People do try to change the subject. They try to get into a religious argument. They try to divert attention from the real thing. Let's see how Jesus handled that. Well, he didn't dodge the issue. He didn't avoid it. There may have been a touch of sincerity in what she said. And when people ask you a question, and by the way, we're learning a lot tonight about personal evangelism, aren't we? When people ask you these questions, which I rattled off rather fast, just remember there may be a touch of sincerity in what the person says. They may be genuinely puzzled why there are so many different churches. And it may be a stumbling block to them that we Christians teach that God is a God of love, and yet there are some terrible things happen in the world. Who am I to believe? She says. You say it was Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. My teachers have always told me it was Mount Gerizim. I don't know what to believe. So Jesus says, well, your Samaritan teachers are wrong. He doesn't try and sit on the fence and say, well, they're both right, really. He says, no, you're wrong. It is Jerusalem, and salvation is from the Jews. Because the Saviour who is talking to her is a Jew. And yet he also says that really it's an irrelevant question, and it isn't very important. And he wants her to grasp the much more important things than where. He wants her to grasp the question why and how. Not where should we worship God. Should it be on the top of Mount Gerizim, or should it be on the top of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem? But how? And he said the time is coming when it won't matter anything where, but who are you worshipping? And how are you worshipping him? For God, verse 24, is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit, sincerely, and from the heart, not with an empty ritual, and helped by the Holy Spirit who has come to live within that heart, opened unto him. And in truth, according to God's revealed word, the Bible. Always worship in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Whether the parson wears a dog collar or not doesn't matter a farthing. What matters is, does he believe the Bible? Does he preach God's word? Is the worship according to the truth? Or is it a travesty of that? Is it according to tradition or denomination? Or just personal preference? Or is it in spirit and in truth? It's a great declaration there. Verse 24. Must worship him. Perhaps I'm talking to somebody who doesn't frequent a church and doesn't go to worship very often. God is seeking people to worship him, and we must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. She's going to talk seriously now. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. I am he. Ego eimi. I am he. The divine name, Jehovah, incarnate, is before you, woman. The Messiah that you've heard about, that you're looking forward to, along with the Jews, is here. Do you know this was the first declaration that he had made to anyone like this of his messiahship? And he chose an immoral, downcast, guilty, soul-searching Samaritan sinner and a woman to tell her of himself. And she went hurrying off to tell her friends in town. The disciples came back with their bread and found it very strange that Jesus was talking with a woman. They talked a lot more. We don't have it all recorded. They didn't interfere. Jesus is Lord. He does what he thinks is right, and he's always right. And she bore a great testimony, leaving a water jar. She went to Sychar, verse 29, and said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She believes he is. She wants them to come and believe he is. And she knows they'll have to meet him for themselves. And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him to eat something, and he said, I have food that you don't know anything about. My food is to do the will of God. I'm not going on with the exposition because I want to just list the things that we have learned about personal evangelism and how the Saviour spoke to sinners, and then finish with a word to sinners and the name of the Saviour. Jesus loved to talk with sinners, unconverted people. I meet Christians sometimes, they never ever speak to an unconverted person ever. There's a touch of the Phariseeism about them almost, that they'll be unclean if they talk to an unsaved person. How then shall they hear without a preacher, without somebody to tell them? Jesus was prepared to talk to anyone, be a high-born rabbi called Nicodemus or a lowly, sinful, immoral woman at Sychar and a Samaritan. One-to-one. Take trouble, dear heart, over one person and be willing to talk with them. Each one is different. You won't necessarily say the same thing to each one because you love them for themselves and as a person. To Nicodemus, it was the new birth. To the woman, it was living water and her personal sin and true worship. Jesus had more of a theological discussion with the woman than he did with the theologian. No harsh words had Jesus for her, though he was and is the one person who could judge her. He just exposed her sin to herself and let her know that he knew. But he wanted her to be saved. We're not to flatter or trivialize a person's sin or flatter them in that sin. Sin is serious and personal, and they're in a serious condition and they personally need a saviour, but we mustn't judge them. We're to love them. There were things she didn't understand, and so Jesus tried to make them clearer to her. We must be careful of our gospel terminology and our biblical phraseology when we're talking with people, that we take time to explain it to them. Do you understand? We have to give them time to talk back, as she talked back, so that we know whether they're understanding or not. He started the conversation by asking a favour of her. And sometimes that's a good way to get into conversation with somebody, by asking them for something. Sometimes a good way is to do a favour for someone. She used her personal testimony. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. She didn't know a great deal, but she'd met the Saviour, and he's exposed her sin, and she knew he knew everything, and she wanted them to meet him too. Surely you and I can give a personal testimony. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, and they came to him. And they urged him to stay. We should refuse pointless and fruitless arguments, and yet not to dodge commenting upon a person's question to see whether or not it's sincere or not. But you can soon tell whether they really want help upon the question of the authority of Scripture, or whether it's just an excuse to get away from facing their need of Christ. And this is where we have to seek to bring people to a consciousness of their sin and of their need of Christ, and to point them to Jesus and to confront them with him. She says to her fellow Sychar citizens, see what you think of him yourself. We are to bring people into contact with Jesus through the service, through the preaching, through the word, through ourselves, through a booklet, and say, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Don't let's get sidetracked too long about Adam and Eve, or where did Cain get his wife, or the problems that are beyond our understanding, that the secret things belong unto the Lord. I'll comment upon them, but I don't understand all things. But tell me, what do you think of Jesus? Is he the Christ, or is he not? And that is the ultimate question. Don't say, God cannot use me, little me. You never know what's going to happen as a result of your witness. She was only a woman, a Samaritan woman, a sinful woman, but she got saved, and she testified. And Jesus looked towards Sychar and saw them coming and said, look, the fields are already white unto harvest. Not ripe, as in the NIV, white. It may have been that he was even looking at the men coming in their white garments, just ready to meet the Saviour through one woman's testimony. It's like a chain. You just don't know when you get saved and you share the gospel with another what God is going to do through that one testimony to another person. Let me close with this. Have you got the message, unsaved person tonight, that God does love sinners? Whoever you are, whatever you have done, there may be someone in church tonight and you see yourself reflected in this woman. You haven't had five husbands, perhaps, or five wives, but you've committed immorality. You may have had five men, five boyfriends, or five girlfriends, I don't know what. You may have stolen something more than five times, or just once. You may have blasphemed the name of God. You may have never worshipped God in spirit and truth, though you may have attended ritualistic services and gone through the motions, and all that was piling up a great pile of sin and guilt against your name. But Jesus came to seek and to save sinners, and to die for sinners, and he died for you. But you have to respond to him. Don't run away from him. Don't harden your heart against him. Don't divert him into some pointless, silly, fruitless religious argument that you know is only an excuse to carry on the road to hell. Look, he is the Christ, isn't he? Even though we can't answer all your questions, I have many questions that I can't answer and I have never had answered. We're not God. Perhaps God will tell us when he's ready and when we meet him. But listen, this thing I know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Son of God. And he's the only way of salvation and the only way to heaven. Do you believe that? Then trust in him. Hey, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And he loves me. The first man I've ever met, I guess she was thinking, who loved me with a pure spiritual love and loved me for my own sake and not just for my body. He loves you. He wants to save you. Will you stay with us to communion? Will you take the bread and wine? And as you take the bread and wine, say, Lord Jesus, I'm bad as she was bad, but you know me and you love me, and I want to be forgiven and go to heaven. The first time he gave declaration of who he really was, it wasn't to the high priest. It wasn't even to a religious Pharisee. It wasn't even to a godly disciple. It was to a Samaritan prostitute. And she was saved. And so can you be. May God bless you, for his name's sake.